as most of you know, we are in the middle of our Rooted series. It's not really a series, it's just basically a good way to say that we're going to be talking about doctrine for a really long time. And so we're rooted in doctrine, and this week we're in our second week of talking about God. And some of you are thinking, well, don't we talk about God every week? Yes, we do. But there are three specific ways in which God revealed himself to us, and that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking at the very general picture of who God is and what that looks like and just how he reveals himself to us so that we can better understand who it is that we are serving, who it is that we are loving, and who it is that we are offering our worship to on a weekly basis. Last week we began this discussion on the doctrine of God. And one of the main points that I tried and that I get across to you, and then even in my prayer today, is that God is knowable. He's not just some aloof God that has created everything and lets everything happen from this point forward. No, he's very intimate with his creation. He's very intimate with anything that he has created, including us, the human beings, the crown of his creation, created in his image, and so he loves us, and so he created us to know him as we would know one another. And though we can't physically touch him, like we can touch one another and shake hands and say hello and see smiles, we can have the assurance that he is real, and that through reading his scriptures and experiencing him through his Holy Spirit. And that's the second way that I was able to explain that how we can know God through his Holy Spirit. And the process is like this. Here's how we come to know God through his Holy Spirit. The Reformers used a term called prevenient grace. And it says that long before we came to know God, God was working through his grace, through the Holy Spirit, to draw us to himself. So sometimes we think we surrender to God, we found God, but when we really think about it, through that whole process, God was actually drawing us to himself. He initiated the process in the same way that he initiated the creation process. He initiated our relationship with him. So we can't really take credit for even knowing him, because it was only through his Holy Spirit that we came to even know and have knowledge of him. And so the process goes like this. The Holy Spirit draws us near to God. Then through the Holy Spirit, we are confronted or convicted of sin. We're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on a cross for our sins, and we repent of our sins and are forgiven. That's the salvation process in a very small nutshell. I know that it would take, you know, forever to draw that out, but that's in a nutshell. And then the reward for our repentance is that we receive eternal life and we continue to live in this world as new creations. And I think that's where it stops for a lot of us. A lot of us have no problem with the first part of that. We love that. We repent of our sins and we're forgiven. And we'd like to assume that we're good to go from here on out. But then most of the rest of the New Testament is talking to Christians who are not getting that new creation part. That, I receive forgiveness, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in my spirit, I change. And I'm no longer that person that I used to be. And specifically, the words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which are often quoted here from up here, is that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you are still relatively the same person that you were before you repented of sin, I'm not saying, it's not my call whether or not you have received forgiveness for your sin, whether you had a truly heartfelt repentance. I can't say that. That's not my call. That's for the Lord to decide. But you need to take a serious look at your life and your morality and your conscience and say, am I different? Am I truly a new creation? Or did I just go through the motions of praying a prayer or raising my hand at church camp? Because the Christ-likeness is the linchpin for us. If we're not becoming more and more like Christ, we should then begin to question, was that really a heartfelt response to the Holy Spirit? Was that really a heartfelt understanding of the sacrifice that was made on my behalf? And these are questions that we need to be wrestling with. I know Christians who love the Lord and love the scriptures and have been faithfully following God for their entire lives, and they still struggle with some of these things. I've met people who I look up to in faith, and I say, that person has been a person that I've looked to and said, that's what I want to be. That is who I want to imitate when it comes to being like Christ. And upon further conversations with these people, they will say, man, one day I just hope that I'm able to just give everything to Christ and completely and totally follow him. And I'm like, what? And it's because the more we come to know God, the greater he becomes and the greater we see that we fall short. And that's not disheartening, because we have the Holy Spirit inside us to drive us further and further and deeper into knowledge of God and understanding of him. But it's an ongoing process. And it's a beautiful process. And it's one that we can never complete. Because once we've become a new creation, we must desire for the rest of our lives to know more and more and more about God. We must trust him. Because with a loving and trusting relationship intact, our pursuit of knowledge then about God becomes about deepening our faith, not just in deepening our information base, because conversely, I've known a lot of people in church over the years that know a lot about the Bible. They can quote you chapter and verse, and they're the meanest, nastiest people I've ever met in my life. Can I get an amen? Have you met those people? He's right there. I'm just kidding. Sorry, Richard. That was just a joke. I love you, Richard. That's a hug right there. Okay. We know these people. It's because the Spirit has not changed them. So God's word has not changed them. They just know information. In most of our hands, most of us, except for the few holdouts who are wise and smart and don't have smartphones yet, I call it smart people don't have smartphones. It's just so lucky for them. But in our hands, most of us carry more information than the world has ever had at their fingertips. They can find the Word of God with just a couple of taps on a touchscreen. The information is there, but that doesn't mean that life change happens. And we think that information is going to be helpful. Information is going to change us. But in all reality, Adam and Eve walked with God. They had the God of the universe walking with them. They could ask him questions. And yet they still failed. The apostles walked with Jesus. They asked him everyday questions. And if you read the book of Mark, over and over and over in the book of Mark, Jesus is looking at his disciples. And I love the King James Version when it says, "Are you so daft?" Jesus asked them. "Why don't you get it?" And he would teach them, and then he would pull them aside and say, "Okay, here's what that means." And they're like, "Oh, I get it. I don't get it." We just don't get it. It's why Jesus said that it's a supernatural process in coming to know him through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that I'm going to go away, but don't worry. Because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Because even if we have all the information in the world without the Spirit of God in us to help us separate the truth from lies, we can be led astray with false beliefs about his character. And it's the character of God that I will dive into deeply today. Before I continue, let me make it clear that I don't possess all of the knowledge that I'm about to share with you today. Much of what I'm going to teach is from various study Bibles and various theology books. I'm merely attempting to organize this in such a way that through this organization that you'll be able to maybe get to know God a little bit more, because I'm learning just like you. I'm in the process just like you. I am continuing to become a new creation just like you. So I'm not teaching this to you as an expert. I'm just about a week ahead of you in my study of it. So other than personal illustrations, the majority of my information did not originate with me. There are many ways in which God reveals his character to us in scriptures, and I'm going to share three ways: God's actions, God's images, and the attributes of God. And as I've read the Bible all the way through several times, and that's not a pat me on the back, "Wow, you're good," kind of my job, I should probably know what I'm teaching from, but even though I've read it several times, I have never on my own, after finishing reading the Bible, gone, "Oh, God's character could be summed up in at least three ways: his actions, his images, and his attributes." I've not gotten to that. But fortunately, through reading, I see those things opened up for me through other people's intellect. God's church throughout the world, through writers and through different theologians have opened these things up. And I go, "Oh, okay, thank you. Now I get it." Next week, I'll look more closely at the attributes of God. But for this week, I'm just going to look at the first two. First, we're going to look at God's actions. God shows who he is by what he does. And what he does is he creates, he judges, and he redeems. In creation, God shows us his power. He spoke the world into existence. He shows his wisdom. He created everything perfect, and after each of his creative acts, he pronounced them good. And then with us humans, he pronounced us very good. He made our system, our world system, our solar system to work so amazingly that it is tuned in to the smallest threshold. One little change in our Earth's atmosphere beyond tolerance, and no longer can life be sustained here. And as we think about life, we think about what is knowable about our cosmos, not just our galaxy or our solar system. What is knowable about our cosmos? And it's like 47.5 billion light years in every direction because we're a sphere. So in every direction, that's how far our best instruments can see. And we can't even think of that. We can't even imagine how big that is. And what's more amazing is that it is expanding. And that's God's creation. God's creation is expanding. He is ever growing, ever wonderful, ever beautiful. And to the point where he's incomprehensible. And last week we talked about how that's hard for us to understand that God is incomprehensible, but I think it's a positive. Because if I could explain to you everything about God, how great could he be? Because I'm just not that sharp. None of us is. Not a single human being who has ever walked the face of the earth outside of Jesus was capable of understanding and fathoming the reality of just how big and amazing and awesome God is. Not only does God show his creativity on earth from the highest of mountains to the deepest of seas, he shows it from the simplest one-cell structure to the human body, which those of you who are in the medical field understand this, the human body is the most amazing organic computer conceivable. We are a virus-killing, environmentally adaptive organism that can just do things. You know, we do things physically. Even I think of church softball. The fact that someone could throw a softball and someone just, without thinking, reaches up and catches it. How much code does someone have to write in a computer to teach a robot to do that? We intuitively do it. We are amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as God says. But not only do we look at Earth for God's creative wonder, he shows again his infinite glory in every direction. And the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." He creates. He creates beautiful things. No matter how you feel about yourself, you are a beautiful thing. Next, God judges. We don't always talk about this, but it's reality. God judges. God judges us as he sees us when we fall short. And he demands for our sake that we not settle for anything less than pure holiness. And we tend to look at God's judgments on us in a limiting or a negative way. But God desires the best for us. And it's for that simple reason that he put limitations on us. In Genesis, we learn of God's very first standard. Genesis 2:15-17 says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In the beginning, God gave us a very simple standard for obedience. One guideline. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And here's the thing. God did not require obedience for his own sake. He required obedience for our sake. He didn't say, "If you eat of that, then I die. I cease to exist as God." He says, "No, if you eat of it, you will die. This is for your own good." And even now, when he places a high standard of morality on us, which we refer to as holiness, he doesn't do it for his own good. He does it for our own good. Because he is our creator. God knows that when we live under the freedom of obedience to him, we will flourish as human beings. When we live under his prescripted way of living, that's when we flourish. When we step outside of his guidelines, when we step outside of what he calls holy living, that's when our lives turn into a wreck. That's when sin takes over and we stop seeing the reality of our own sinfulness. We got to dive deeper and deeper, and our hearts get harder and harder until we are the most selfish and self-absorbed human beings alive. That is the slippery slope to sin. We stop believing God's standards are for us. We start believing God's standards are against us. I just went to Cedar Point this last Wednesday. There are places all over. I've used this illustration before. It's because it's so helpful. Cedar Point has a lot of wonderful places that I am allowed to go to. There are also signs there that say, do not enter. And they say, do not enter for a reason. And the reason is that if I go in there, I might die. I might get hit in the head by a roller coaster. I might get electrocuted. And Cedar Point doesn't put those up so that I won't have fun. Cedar Point puts those up so I will have the most fun I can have. And that's the way God's guidelines are for us. Not to limit our fun, but to give us freedom in life. To not watch our lives slowly derail into sinfulness and shame and remorse for the stupid things that we will do on our own. Even God's judgment and his wrath are beautiful. Because God's judgment shows us that we can actually trust God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they paid the penalty for their sin. And all throughout the Old Testament, God warns his people that his judgment is coming if they don't turn from their sin. And just as he did in the garden, he punished them for their sins. God does what he says he's going to do. And that shows us that he is trustworthy. Now, as a dad, I'm guilty of not following through on punishments. Does anybody else there let their kids off too easy? We do. I say that if you do this, then I'm going to do this. Or we're not going to do this. And I've learned that I can no longer punish my children by taking away the things that I want to do. I can't be like, you know what, Maisie, you and I have a trip to Sky Zone on Friday. And if you don't clean your room every single day and if you don't do those things, then we're not going to Sky Zone. Not true. We're going. Because you can't go alone as a grown man. That's just creepy. And so if I say you're not going to do this, and she knows over time, having watched me not follow through on my word, she knows that my word is not necessarily trustworthy. So the only way that I can guarantee that she will continually sin is to not follow through on my judgment upon her. That's why God's judgment is beautiful. Not angry, not limited. It's just truthful. God's character can never be compromised. He always follows through. So this adds to his trustworthiness. It does not detract from it. And here's simply how it works. God doesn't punish us. He merely follows through on what he says he is going to do. If we sin, there are consequences. If God had said to Adam and Eve, "That's okay, you're only human," he could have guaranteed that they would continue to sin. Thankfully, with his judgment comes redemption. In sending his son to live and die for humanity, God shows his amazing love and compassion and incomprehensible ability for forgiveness. And though we are separated from our sin, from God because of our sin, he provides a way to restore our relationship with him. And he created us. He rightly judges our sin against his perfection. And when we sin, he offers us a way out through sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a repentant person would offer an animal sacrifice for sin. Most often this was done on a yearly basis. So all sacrifice that was done for the atonement, is the word that we'll look into in a minute, for the atonement of sin, was temporary. At the longest it would last would be a year, the Day of Atonement, that would come around the calendar every year, and then they would go back and offer sacrifices for all the sins of the previous year. And so it was limited in that way, and that we had to continue. But God promised from the beginning that there would be a final solution for the forgiveness of sins. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the final solution to sin So when we offer a heartfelt repentance for our sin, Jesus' death as the Lamb of God becomes our sacrifice. Because at no point has God closed the door for our return to him. And it's a beautiful character trait. As humans, we shut people out all the time. We put limitations on our relationships. We put restrictions on who we'll talk to or who has made us angry or why we'll forgive or when we'll forgive. But God does not do that. God would never close his heart to us. And as the Lamb of God, he shows that there is permanent forgiveness available to those who repent. This runs me right nicely into my third point when I talk about the Lamb of God, is that God reveals himself in his scripture to us in images. God also reveals himself in images. Not in pictures or in drawings, but in everyday illustrations that help our limited minds understand him better. Though this may seem trite, these images can often be like the nicknames that we give people because they describe a certain aspect of that person. We think of Wayne Gretzky, if you're old like me, and you think of him and he's the great one. And that describes a part of his character as a hockey player. And one of my favorites, even though I am not in any way, shape, or form a Bears fan, Sweetness. Who is that? Walter Payton. We know, because he was so smooth on the football field. It was so sweet to watch him run. And then we've even got Air Jordan. I think that means he can fly. I believe he can fly. I believe he can touch the sky. I don't know. But I think you get the point. And, you know, my nieces call me Baldy. I haven't figured that one out yet. But we all have friends that, you know, we may know as Stretch or Smarty Pants or Wild Man. But each one of these is directly related to an observable aspect of that person. The images of God are directly related to an observable aspect of who he is. God is revealed in many images. We sang about some of them. We've sang before that God is a strong tower. But God is Father. God is King. He's consuming fire. That's awesome. Especially with 4th of July coming up. He's judge, he's shepherd, he's farmer, he's landowner, he's bear and lion. God is light. God is water. As I said, God is a strong tower, but God is also a lamb. And what is beautiful about this is that as humans, we're able to draw from tangible images from real life experiences that can help us understand God more clearly, though we have a limited perspective. And again, using one of those, Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And this image in the Bible, biblical writer's context, would be a king or a general retreating into the stronghold of his tower to protect his life, to save himself. Maybe the battle is not going well, and his enemies are encircling him. And the writer of Psalms even says that my enemies are encircling me. And then the general or the king would retreat into his tower, and the towers were most often circular, and they could shoot and fight in every direction. And that's like us when our world is caving in around us. We don't always have to fight back against it. Sometimes we can retreat into God because he's our tower. He is our strength. He is our very present place in time of weakness. We go to him. So it's beautiful that God reveals himself to us in images. And while each one of these images is beautiful and unique, each of them is inadequate in and of itself to fully describe the character of God. So all of the images of God must be considered in relation to the others. For example, while king brings to mind royalty, and for our concept that could mean privileged, deserving of praise, and even distant, there's really only one family on earth that we really consider to be the royal family anymore, and that's the king or the queen and all of the people in England that are on that holy line, and they're not accessible to us. We can't just decide, hey, I want to go see the babies. They're distant. We don't even get on that waiting list, and so maybe that image of God is not good for some of us. So God describes himself as a potter. And a potter has an intimate relationship that shapes and molds and removes impurities and makes us beautiful works or even costly vessels. So when we think of God as an all-powerful, intimidating lion, he must also be viewed within the context of also being a very loving lamb. He is each and he is all of these attributes at the same time. It's the image of God as lamb that I want to conclude with today. Of Jesus, John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a powerful image John is using here. We know from reading the rest of the story that Jesus gave his life as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus died to atone for our sin. As we move now into a time of communion, it's important for us to understand what this atonement means. And since I can't describe it any better than this, I've taken the words directly from the book Multiply, where Francis Chan describes atonement in this way. He says, "The word atone or atonement is significant theologically. An easy way to remember the meaning of atonement is to break it down like this: at-one-ment. Essentially, atonement is all about reconciling, making amends for what has gone wrong, and reestablishing peace where there was conflict. Atonement allowed people who were distanced from God because of their sin to once again enjoy being at one with God. So in addition to providing avenues for expressing love and gratitude for God, the law of Moses gave Israelites specific instructions for making atonement for sin. Animal sacrifices gave the Israelites a tangible way of showing their sorrow and desire to have a relationship with God restored. Sacrifices also provided a substitute that could be offered in Israel's place." Francis Chan then goes on to describe the insufficiency, though, of animal sacrifice. Because eventually these sacrifices became about ritual. And he used the word sorrow. And when we ask for forgiveness, when we seek atonement, it's about sorrow. It's about understanding who I am in relation to a holy God and recognizing how far I fall short. And not being shamed, because there is no shame in Christ. There is no more shame and guilt. That is taken away when we receive forgiveness. But the fact that we are saved and yet we continue to sin should occasionally remind us to be sorry for our sin. And sorrow for our brokenness should always be a part of the picture. And in Hosea 6:6, that prophet in particular makes it clear that forgiveness has to be a heart issue. He says, this of God, God is saying this to the prophet Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And even though sin most often manifests itself in action or words, sin is first and foremost an action of the heart. We act out with our bodies that which we have already determined to do in our hearts. No one has ever committed murder who has not already determined in their heart that murder is totally reasonable in response to someone who has wronged us. No one has ever made, that probably doesn't hit a lot of you. Not a lot of you have really thought about murder, that you may commit it. I've thought about it and messed with my kids. There's a side of me that says I'm capable of murder. Mess with my wife, I hate it. I don't like that side of me. I need to work with it. That's the sorrow that I feel as I go to the Lord and say, "Lord, change this about me." But how about something like this? No one has ever spoken evil of another person without already deciding in their heart that gossip is acceptable. So if we want to deal with sin, we must first deal with our own hearts. You can confess Jesus as Lord and ask for forgiveness, but if you have not determined in your heart that you're going to turn from that sin and be a new creation, then even the process of being saved can just simply be a ritual. The Israelites offered empty sacrifices, we learn. And I think many of us can be just as guilty as offering empty prayers. And sin is not an external problem. It runs deep in each of us and must be dealt with on a daily basis. And that's in part why I believe Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, to remind us of his sacrifice for our sins on a cross. The bread and the cup are vivid and visual reminders of the tearing of flesh and the spilling of body, or the spilling of blood. Both of those were necessary to bring us back to God. So this morning, as we receive the Lord's table together, I just ask that you deal with the sin in your own heart. See yourselves in the reality of who you are. And if you have reason to be sorrowful, don't let that keep you from the Lord's table. Confess that sorrow. Confess that brokenness. Confess that pain and approach the Lord's table renewed. As you come forward this morning and receive the elements, when you see the bread and the cup, let the words of John the Baptist be a constant reminder. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in some ways that we can understand you, that we will never fully comprehend your majesty, your glory, your remarkable ability to forgive even the most sinful of us. Let us also remember that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that it is Jesus who stands before you on our behalf, not our own goodness, not our own merit, not our own ability to please you, because we are incapable of pleasing you on our own. So as we come to your table this morning, Lord, we pray that you will see Christ on our behalf. Not because we hope it's true, but because you have promised us that it is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For any questions regarding our communion, if you just look at the bottom, if you're a visitor here, you'll see that in the United Brethren Church, specifically here at the Well, we practice open communion. I'll just let you read that statement on your own and come to the table and come forward as you see fit. The only instructions that we give is that as Marvin plays, that when you feel like it's time to be ready, that just stand, exit to the right side of your aisle, come down to the table in front of your section. Receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return in the same prayerful spirit and repentant ideal that you are currently in at this moment. Let's pray. God, thank you for your bread. Thank you for the body that was given for us. You are the bread of life. And as we receive this bread this morning, Lord, we are reconnecting with you. Thank you for your blood. Thank you that your blood was spilled, but in your blood, we become clean. And so, Lord, just grant each one of us the ability to see ourselves realistically today, to take personal responsibility for our brokenness, hand it to you, and run to you as our strong tower. We pray this in Jesus' name. Of God.